It's good to see you guys. I'd just like to mention one more thing about that event happening in the middle of the week, thinking about the Bible together. One of the big goals there is to actually help equip you to think about how we move from the Bible to theology. And a big part of the Christian life, as we actually see in the first letter to John, but you'll notice this in your own life, is that Christians have debates about things often, and they disagree, and they try and figure things out. And knowing how you can have those kinds of conversations is really helpful. It's very empowering for you. It means that you don't just always have to like accept everything you know other people say, but you can really learn to grapple yourself. So that evening is really there to equip you to be able to do some of that thinking and kind of work yourself. So it's not going to be overly complicated, but it would be good to bring your thinking cap along. But as Doug said, it's going to be interactive, and I'd really encourage you to please come along on Wednesday night. Okay, if you have a Bible, won't you please open it up to 1 John chapter 4. You can turn or tap your way there. I really would love you to have that passage open in front of you as we go through it. John is in the middle of a discussion about love, about God's love, and how crucial it is for us to understand and experience the love of God. And I don't know about you guys, but I think if there's one thing I could always do more of in my life and experience more of, it's love. Okay, so tonight we're going to be thinking again about the love of God. And John wants us to rely on the love of God and to have confidence in the love of God so that we can then display the love of God. I'll read it, and then we'll look at the details together. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would open up our hearts and help us to understand your love. More than that, we pray that you would help us to rely on your love, to have confidence in your love. And then we pray that you would help us to display your love in the way that we live. Amen. I want to begin by talking about something called imposter syndrome. I'm sure you've heard of this. Imposter syndrome is doubting your abilities and kind of feeling like you're a bit of a fake, a bit of a fraud. Recently, Elizabeth Cox did a TED talk on imposter syndrome, and she had this really helpful diagram, this picture of what people who have imposter syndrome feel like. In this picture, we've got a whole bunch of people who've done really well in their exams and they've qualified to get into university. They've all got A's, but internally they feel like they've kind of tricked the system, that somehow they shouldn't have got in, but they got in anyways. And their insecurity is that they're not actually as clever as they thought as their grades say they are. They're going to be exposed as fakes. They're going to be revealed as frauds. And psychologists have been studying imposter syndrome for a while. They've been trying to figure out how it works. And they've discovered that it's actually incredibly prevalent. In fact, Elizabeth Cox in this talk says that syndrome isn't really the right word, because it fails to capture how universal this experience is. It's true for people across the genders, across racial, ethnic barriers, ages. Many people feel like the person they kind of are on the outside is very different to the person they are on the inside. They walk around with a deep insecurity that if people really knew who they were, they would be exposed as a fraud, as a fake. And I wonder if you can relate to this. You know, perhaps in your job, you've got a promotion or a position and you think, I don't know why they put me here. It's only a matter of time before they find out I don't actually know what I'm doing. Or maybe you're in a relationship and you think, it's going so well so far, you know, because there's still some distance. They don't really know me. And at some point, when they discover who I am, it's not going to go very well. Maybe that's even true sometimes at church, right? You can be at church and you think, okay, it's all nice. We're singing. I go to life group. I smile. I kind of, you know, follow along as best I can. But if people really knew what I was thinking or what I was feeling or what I was struggling with, then they would reject me. Then I wouldn't belong. I wouldn't fit in. And we can walk around like feeling like a fraud, feeling like an imposter. And that can even be true in our relationship with God. You know, you can even, during times of worship, you might think, I see those words on the screen. I want to believe them. I want to experience them, but I don't know if I have or will. And it's possible, even in moments like this, to feel like an imposter. I wonder if that ever happens to you. The Apostle John is writing to people who are starting to feel like they might be imposters. You see, when John first wrote this, preached the gospel to these people, they had received it. They had believed the message about Jesus. But over time, other teachers came into this community and started influencing them and told them, well, there's some new teaching and there's a bit of this and a bit of that, and it's slightly more complicated than maybe the Apostle John led you to believe. And slowly but surely, these Christians started to feel like maybe they weren't real Christians. They weren't like genuine Christians. Maybe they needed to believe this new thing or do this other thing or have that other experience. And then they would really be like proper, genuine, real Christians. And they were starting to get unsettled. And so John writes this letter to give them assurance, to help them know that they can know God. You've heard that phrase before, perhaps, as we've talked about this series, that John is writing this letter so that we would know that we know God. And if that sounds repetitious, it's because John uses the word know 38 times in this letter. He wants you to know that you know God. He wants you to be settled. He doesn't want you to feel like an imposter. He doesn't want you to feel insecure. He wants you to know that you are in genuine relationship with God. And he wants you to move from spiritual insecurity to spiritual confidence. And it all has to do with grasping the love of God. You see, the love of God is the thing. Knowing the love of God is what will move you from being insecure to becoming confident. And John is going to show us three ways in which that works. Firstly, John is going to show us in verses 13 to 16 that genuine Christians rely on the love of God. That's the first thing we learn to do with the love of God. We rely on it. Now take a look at these verses with me, because the flow of John's argument isn't immediately obvious. In verse 13, he says, this is how we know, there's that word again, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us his spirit. And then in verse 14 and 15, he seems to change topic. And you think, okay, how do I know I have the spirit? So in verse 13, he says, you can have assurance because you have the spirit. But then he goes on to talk about who Jesus is. So he talks about the presence of the spirit, but then he talks about the person of Jesus. And actually, I think the flow is something like this. You know you have the Holy Spirit because you have clarity around the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus in verse 14? He is the one that the Father has sent to be the Savior of the world. And so John says then in verse 15, if you acknowledge Jesus as the one the Father sent to be the Savior of the world, if you acknowledge him as the Son of God, then God lives in you and you live in God. And in fact, if you notice that, that's the same language used in verse 13. How do you know you have the Spirit? So that you live in God and God lives in you? you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you know. In other words, there is an inextricable connection between the presence of the Spirit and the person of Jesus. You can know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life because more and more you are gaining clarity on who Jesus is. He is your Savior. He is the Son of God. He is, as John told us earlier on in this passage, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you start to move to the place in your life where that's who you know Jesus to be, that's because the work of the Spirit is happening, because he is coming into your life and revealing Christ to you. Now, it's worth pressing this a little bit, because in Cape Town today, a lot of people go to church, a lot of people grow up in churches, and you can think, God is at work in me, I think the Holy Spirit's at work in me. But one good way to know that for sure is to ask yourself who you think Jesus is. Right? Because we can go to church for a long time and still not really be clear on this. In Cape Town today, it's very common to hear people say, well, Jesus was a good guy. You know, he's a good moral teacher. And, you know, if it had been invented back then, he probably would have been into recycling and almond milk and, you know, solar power and all this kind of stuff, you know, because that's the kind of guy he was. He was a good guy, a good moral teacher. But that's not who John says he is, right? John doesn't give us that option. And actually, Jesus didn't ever leave people with that impression. After encountering Jesus, people didn't think, oh, I mildly approve of this person in a kind of disinterested way. He didn't, you know, that's not how people experienced him. C.S. Lewis has perhaps put it most famously. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. But you can't dismiss him as some kind of good moral teacher who was a nice person, because that's not an option he gives us. This is how Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept that he was and is God. If you're here this evening and you are investigating Christianity, we're so glad you are. You know, in an auditorium this size, I think there'll be a number of people who are on a journey and you're trying to figure out who Jesus was. Who is this guy? You know, and that's a good, it's an incredibly important journey to be on. And take your time and do it well and consider who he is, but notice who he isn't as well. This idea of him being a kind of nice moral teacher isn't an option the New Testament gives us. And if you slowly keep investigating and doing your homework and reading up and considering the various options, and over time start realizing, however strange or unlikely or terrifying it might seem, that he actually is God, that he really is who he said he was, well, then you know the Holy Spirit is actually at work in you. Because that's what starts to happen. Someone that you found easy to dismiss, someone that you found easy to put into a box, suddenly like gets out of that box and doesn't become so easy to dismiss and starts to unsettle you. You like read what he says and you read what he did and you start to realize actually maybe there's more going on here. And when that starts to happen, we know it's because the Holy Spirit is at work bringing the person of Jesus to our hearts and minds. And if you get to that place, then what do you do? If you already believe that Jesus is the Savior, is the Son of God, then what do you do? Well, verse 16 tells us, take a look. we know and rely on the love God has for us. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, what do? You rely on Him. You depend on Him. Right? You count on Him to be the one that reconciles you to God. And that's really important because sometimes we think, well, what does bring me into right relationship with God? You know, I don't live the perfect life. I don't live the life I should. And I can't even come to church on time sometimes. You know, I really don't, like, I fail all the time. What is it that I'm relying on? When I meet God one day and He says, why should you come into my presence? What is it that you are relying on? And John says, we don't rely on ourselves. You know, what are we going to say? I'm kind of a nice person. I'm a bit quirky, but lovable. You know, the standard is higher than that. It's not enough. We need someone who lived the life we should have lived, who took the punishment we deserve, and in Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, that is exactly what we have. And so John says, when you know who He is, when you know the love God has for you in Him, you rely on that love. You count on that love. You depend on that love. It is the basis for our acceptance with God. We don't rely on our performance. We don't rely on the fact that we belong to a nice church or that we're sort of good people or we have good experiences. We rely on Him. I might have mentioned last week, when it comes to this idea that Jesus is the basis of our salvation, you know, He takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness. This concept comes kind of under criticism every few years. And I was listening to a talk where a theologian was getting into all the nuances of it. And his elderly mother asked him about this because at her church, all the missionaries that were being supported were required to clarify their understanding of receiving the righteousness of Jesus as a gift. And she was saying to him, why is this coming up? And so he kind of, you know, tried to summarize some of the arguments for her about how, you know, some people are teaching that you don't receive the righteousness of Jesus as a gift. You sort of, you know, you produce some of your own righteousness and it kind of fuses with His and that kind of thing. And she looked at him and she said rather wistfully, oh, that's a pity. I was really counting on that. Such a great reply, hey. She was really counting on the righteousness of Christ. And of course, that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be relying on it. We should be depending on it. You know, how insecure would we feel if we had to rely on ourselves? That's a terrifying thought, hey. That actually the basis of my relationship with God has to do with my performance. That is not good news. And so John says, to know the love of God for us in Christ, to know that love is to rely on that love. It's not just an academic thing. I'm actually relying on it. I'm depending on it. It's the basis for my hope. That's the first thing we need to do if we are going to know the love of God. We need to rely on it. The second thing genuine Christians do is they don't just rely on the love of God, they have confidence in the love of God. Take a look with me again at verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The argument, I think, is something like this. How do we know God's love comes to completion? It's because we start to live that love out. Hey, we saw that in the passage last week. And when you live out that love, you start to live a bit like Jesus. Not exactly in the same way, right? I mean, He was really good at loving people. But John says we start to love. We start to be like Jesus in this world. And when you start to live in that way, that gives you a sense of confidence because you realize, oh, the love of God is starting to manifest itself in my life, which gives me assurance that I belong to Him. And that gives me confidence as I look into the future. When I think about the day of judgment, I'm looking forward to that day as a day of seeing my Father, because I know I belong to Him. And the presence of love in my life is one of the things that gives me assurance. Now, we've got to be thoughtful about this, because when John says at the end of verse 17, in this world, we are like Jesus, our response is, well, kind of. Not all the time, not perfectly, right? Last week we talked about how learning to love is like learning to speak a new language. And it's, you know, you fumble and you get things wrong. But there's a big difference between trying to learn a new language and not bothering to learn it at all. And that's what John is talking about, I think. That we, in this world, we're like Jesus because we're trying to love the way He loved. That's what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is like a little Christ, like a person who's trying to live out the love of Christ. And this dovetails with the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of giving you assurance, right? As you start to live this way, you no longer live in a sense of fear or dread that God is angry with you, but you realize that actually I've received God's love for me in Jesus because He was my atoning sacrifice. He took away the punishment I deserve. And the Holy Spirit is now producing a life of love which gives me confidence. The Apostle Paul talks about the work of the Spirit like this in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So the work of the Spirit is changing us, helping us love, and notice, the Spirit doesn't make you scared, right? In bringing us to maturity, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are God's children. That's how you reach maturity. And that's why, if you have a Bible, just take a look at the end of verse 18. What does John say? The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, in the NIV, you can't always see this very clearly, but the word perfect in verse 18 is the same word as the word complete in verse 17. John's point is that you don't come to maturity through fear. That's not how you reach Christian maturity. The Holy Spirit is not trying to make you scared. Growing into mature Christian discipleship is not about becoming more scared, and that's how you like really work hard. And you know, it's about being persuaded that you're God's child. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. He is testifying to us that we really do belong to God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, again, this beautiful verse, John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. The Holy Spirit's job is to take those words and persuade you that they are true. Right? Because we can look at those words and we can think, is that really true? I kind of believe it, but I don't always live like I believe it. I live like I need to earn my salvation. I live like I need to justify myself. I live like I'm this imposter and I have to produce some kind of approval from God or from other people in order to know that I'll be okay. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is convincing you that that's actually true, that you really are God's child, that He loves you the way He says He does. And the thing that is not going to bring you to an assurance of who you are is fear, right? Fear does not produce maturity. If you're a parent, you know this. You know, no parent thinks, how am I going to bring my child to psychological and moral maturity? I know, I'll intimidate them all the time, right? That's the Miss Trunchbull approach to parenting. If you've read Matilda, you know, Miss Trunchbull, she uses fear to motivate the kids, to try and get them to perform. But that's not what God is like. God is more like Miss Honey. You know, she's loving and kind and gracious. And actually, when the kids are assured of her gentle care and love, of course they perform better. Of course they do, because they know they're loved. And this is where our culture is rightly concerned sometimes about Christianity, because, you know, people in our culture will sometimes say, well, you know, Christians are just kept in line through fear. You know, Sunday by Sunday, they're berated from the pulpit and they're told they have to obey and do things right. And if they don't, God's upset with them. And that's how you kind of bring people, you know, to maturity. That's how you keep people in line. That's not what the Bible says, though. So maybe sometimes people do that, but that's not what the Bible says. Hey, John is saying, the one who fears is not made perfect or complete in love. You don't get to maturity in love through fear. You get to maturity in love by being persuaded that you are loved, by being persuaded by the Holy Spirit that God loves you as much as he says he does, that he feels about you the way he says he feels about you, that he's absolutely committed to you and that you're his child, and that regardless of how well we're doing at appropriating that or accepting that, it's actually true and steadfast and unchanging. You see, the goal here is confidence. Confidence before God, right? That's the very opposite of imposter syndrome. Hey, instead of standing before God worrying that I'm a fraud, I'm a failure, it's standing before God knowing that I'm his child and that he loves me. And that although I may have a good or bad performance, that he's not going to love you any more or less because of that. You're his child. He is devoted to you. He's not going to give up on you. And you are not bad enough or weak enough to escape the clutches of his love. He's committed to you. He's not going to let you go. And so John says, when we look to the future, when we look to that great day of judgment, we look forward to it with confidence because that day is more like the day you finally go home than a day you go to a court. Right? It's not like that day is a big kind of high court drama and what's going to happen and am I going to finally be exposed and condemned as the fraud that I am? Or is it the day where actually finally you will see your father and you will be embraced and welcomed home? John wants you to get to a place of confidence. And I know it doesn't seem like it, but in just a few short years, we will all be standing in the presence of God. And John wants you not to feel unsettled about that moment when you meet God. You can have confidence that he will embrace you because you are relying on the love he has given you in Christ. We don't need to perform our way into God's presence. We can rely on what he's done for us in Jesus. So can I ask you, do you have confidence in his love for you? Are you persuaded that he loves you the way he says he does? Or does your confidence go up and down depending on your performance? Depending on how well you did this week. I read my Bible, kind of. I sort of prayed. I tried not to complain too much. We can't base our confidence on that. Now, there is a sense in which John is saying the presence of love in our lives is one of the things that can give us a sense of assurance and confidence. So we are looking to see the Spirit produce that love. But even that is really the overflow of God's love for us. Are you confident in his love? So genuine Christians rely on the love of God. They have confidence in the love of God. And finally, genuine Christians display the love of God. Take a look with me at verse 19. John says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And when he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We've seen this before in 1 John. He repeats this idea again and again. He says, if you claim to know God and love God, it has to be expressed in your life. And his argument in verse 20 is actually from the lesser to the greater, right? So take a look with me at verse 20. He says, if you claim to love your brother or claim to love God, but you hate your brother or sister, you're lying because how can you, if you don't love someone you can see, that's the lesser thing. It's easier to love someone you can see. How can you say that you love someone you can't see? This is very interesting because we often think, you know, I do love God. It's people that I have the problem with. But that's not how John is, that's not his argument. He's saying, listen, it is actually easier to love someone you can see, right? That's right in front of you. It's harder to love the invisible God because he's not like responding directly to you audibly. If you're not loving the people that you can see, how do you actually know that you really love the God you can't see? In other words, your love for God is your claim to love God is actually a falsifiable claim. You can say you love God, but there's a way to falsify that or confirm it. How do you treat people? You see, treating people really is the litmus test of how you feel about God. And we tend to not think about it that way. We tend to think, no, I treat people the way they deserve me to treat them. That's not what John says. The way we treat people is a window into our relationship with God. Our sociology reveals our theology. How we relate to people is the litmus test. It's a falsifiable claim. And we don't realize that because we think, well, you know, relationship with God is very abstract and it's very kind of, you know, mysterious. And I think I do love God, but that is proved or disproved in how I treat other people, right? It's very common for us to think we can do things that sometimes we can't, you know. As you submit your videos for Jubilee's Got Talent, this is going to become apparent. You're going to think, I am a beautiful singer. And then you'll send your video to Darren. And it will go viral. But not necessarily for the right reasons. I'm joking. I don't know how the auditions are going to work. I don't think you should film yourself singing, by the way. Unless you're very good. I mean, you can do whatever you want, but just be careful with who you send that video to, okay? Right? Going viral and being talented are not necessarily the same thing. Right? So we can think, oh, no, I'm good at this. Because when I do it at home, there's no complaints. When I'm there alone, you know. And we can say, I love God. When I got my music on and I'm jamming and it's me and the Lord and it's all good. And I'm saying, Lord, complete your love in me. And God says, well, you know how I will complete my love in you is when you love other people. It's a way of checking how am I actually doing in my relationship with God. The way I treat people shows me how I'm doing in my relationship with God, which is a bit disconcerting and maybe discouraging. Sorry to tell you that. But it's very important for us to realize that, because otherwise we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I love God and I can treat people any way I want to. It's not how it works. God says, if you love me, then you will love people. This is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Do you know God's love? Then you must show God's love. And if you don't show God's love, it means you don't know God's love. I mean, John's quite blunt sometimes, hey? Verse 20, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. And we think, wow, surely it's a bit more nuanced than that. John says, you either know his love and then you'll show his love. And if you don't show his love, it's because you don't know his love. And so it's the one or the other. Real Christians are relying on the love of God. They have confidence in the love of God, and then they seek to display the love of God. It's interesting that TED Talk on imposter syndrome, they say that, you know, they've done all these studies, all these psychologists have looked at how it works. And Elizabeth Cox says, the only thing we actually know that really works in dealing with imposter syndrome is talking about it. It's the only thing that seems to be effective, is tell other people that you've got imposter syndrome, which is, of course, the one thing you don't want to do if you have imposter syndrome. But what people discover is that when they do say that, when they do say to their friend, you know what, I sometimes feel like I'm a bit of a fraud, what does their friend say? Me too. And that's actually really good insight into how Christian community works, hey? Because, you know, last week the passage said we should love people. And then, like, this week I've been trying. I'm like, I'm going to love people. I'm the preacher. I've got to love people. And it's really hard. I mean, it's really hard to love people, hey? And if you're sitting here tonight, you think, okay, you know, how am I going to do this? I just feel like it's too difficult. You don't know the people in my life that I've got to try and love. Do you know what? Everyone feels like that. It's really common. We love because God first loved us, and it requires the supernatural love of God to love other people. It's not natural to us. So that means it's not going to be easy, but actually it's okay to talk about it. It's okay to tell someone that this is a struggle. I need, you know, please pray that I would know the love of God more deeply so that I could show the love of God more practically in my life. So I would encourage you to talk to people about it. Everyone feels the same way you do. But instead of just, not just talking to each other, we must listen to what God says to us. Because in this passage, John wants to give you confidence. He wants you to know that you can know the love of God. Do you rely on God's love? Are you depending on it? Do you have confidence in his love for you? And are you displaying his love? And if you are, then the good news, my friends, is that you know God's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. We don't deserve it. Every day we are reminded at how far we fall short of loving others the way we should. And yet we know that in Jesus, you have loved us with an everlasting love. In Jesus, you have taken away our sins and given us righteousness. Thank you that we can rely on your love. Thank you that we don't have to rely on ourselves. Thank you also that we can have confidence in your love. Thank you that we can look forward to that great day when we will meet you with joy, not with dread. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to display the love of God in our lives. Help us to reflect to others what we have received from you. And help us to know that far from being imposters, learning to love and struggling to grow in love is one of the surest signs that we actually know your love. Won't you please bring your love to completion amongst us? Amen.